I want to do something very quickly here. I need the ushers to help me. I don't know where the envelopes are. I guess they're on. They already have them. Okay. I know that the preacher gets a bundle of papers and makes them available to you, and I certainly appreciate him doing that. I hope you pick one up. Let me encourage you to do something. There are people that you know that do not attend this church that can't come and pick one of those free papers up that the church purchases for you. Some of them may be lost, some of them new converts, some of them live in another state. And I'm in the middle of a campaign where we're doing two subscriptions for the price of one. Now, that means for $14, the price of one subscription, you could send two different people a 12-month subscription each. Let me ask you a question. If you could get the gospel to some lost person 12 times for $7, would that be a good investment? Well, if you believe that, I'd encourage you to make that investment. Most of us, that wouldn't stress us out too bad. To spend $14 to get the paper, and I'm not asking you to invest in me. I promise you, at $14 for two subscriptions, you are not investing in me. You and I are investing in somebody else. And I'm willing to make that investment. I want to get the paper out, but I don't even know your loved one, your friend. You may want to send it to a new convert, a family member, somewhere. You say, "Preacher, I'm afraid if I send it to somebody, they get angry at me." Well, I couldn't tell them who sent it. There are 32,000 people getting it. I have no idea where those subscriptions came from. I've had people call me and say, "Take me off the list." I said, "Sorry, can't do it. It's paid up for 12 months. I said, line the birdcage with it, you know. And the truth is that some of these folks may throw 11 of them away in just one article, one time, catch their eye. And that's all it takes. And it's worth the investment to get 12 shots of getting somebody saved. It's worth the investment to get material 12 times in the hands of a brand new convert to help them grow in the grace of God and make that small investment in their spiritual growth. There are a lot of different ways the papers can be used. And so the ushers are going to make these envelopes available to you. Of course, you don't have to take one, but if you don't, I'll never speak to you again. But if you'd like one of the envelopes so you have the opportunity to do these gift subscriptions, maybe you want to get it yourself and you don't get it here, just put your hand up good and high. We will get one of the envelopes to you as quickly as possible. And if you would please, fill those out and turn them in to me at the table tonight. Maybe, ushers, what we'll do at the end of the service, gather them up. I don't want to delay long enough before I preach to try to gather them back up at this moment, but I do want to gather them up before I leave, so please try to get that thing ready and have it ready tonight. If you cannot do that because you don't have the names and addresses, see me at the table and I'll tell you how to take care of that. If you can't fill it out tonight and you still want to do it, see me at the table. And let me say this before I move on. If you want to get 10 of them, and I've had people do that, if you buy five, I'll give five away. But don't fill that many envelopes out. There's no point in writing that many checks. Write one check and take one piece of paper and write the 10 addresses on it. Stick it in this envelope with one check for that amount. All you have to do is pay for five $14 subscriptions. Give me 10 names, 10 addresses, and they'll all get a 12-month subscription. And that's just a for instance. And I hope you take advantage of that opportunity. I don't do that year-round. I'm doing it right now. We're just closing out. I'm actually into the month of November. It's a carryover October month. That was our subscription month. And so I hope you'll take advantage of the opportunity. And then let me say a few things about the book and tape table back there. This is a new book since I was here. This is the newest children's book, Backyard Football. It teaches the children the principle that you can't be on both teams at the same time. You have to decide. I know a bunch of adults need to figure that out, so maybe you ought to get it and read it to your children. And then this book on the crucified life, really, folks, if we'd practice the principles in this book, we'd have revival. You know, revival's still available. Power of God's still available. And it's not just for preachers, it's for believers. But there are certain things that are necessary if we're going to experience that power. You know, the power that we're praying for is resurrection power. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, God promised to quicken our mortal bodies, not just after we died, but even while we're alive. We need a quickening now. Now, let me ask you a question. When is it that you need a resurrection? It's after you die. And what we have is a bunch of people praying for the power of the resurrection that are not willing to die, not willing to reckon themselves dead indeed into sin, dead to the world, dead to self. And if you're not willing to die, you don't need resurrection power because you're operating in your own. And then this book on contending for the faith is a new book. It is a commentary on the book of Jude, verse by verse, almost word by word commentary. And very, I think, a very helpful book. And it's got a lot of material in, a lot of explanation, and many, many words defined and clarified. But the theme of the book of Jude is apostasy. I guess you've noticed we're living in an apostate world. And we need not despair because of that. God has told us how to conduct ourselves in an apostate world. He's given us instruction, and much of that instruction is in the book of Jude. Tremendous book, very rich and helpful. And then this book on the danger of change. I wish I'd get every preacher to read it, every fundamental Baptist Christian to read it. I am very troubled about things I'm seeing, and it doesn't have to do with personalities. It has to do with principles. It has to do with direction. And there are things that are changing that are going to make a drastic difference. As a matter of fact, I preached a sermon in this pulpit. I don't know if it was the last time I was here. I think it was the last conference I was here on the danger of changing that topic. But there's much more material in the book than I could possibly squeeze into a sermon. And so there's a lot of stuff there. And I think that it's so much, there's so much Bible there, it's almost overwhelming as far as what God has to say about it. And then my wife's book, Mission Motherhood, that's her newest book. Everything my wife writes is very encouraging. She is very real, very encouraging. And she doesn't have a pharisaical bone in her body. Amen. And she writes where she lives, and she doesn't try to impress anybody. She tries to give them some stuff where we all live. You know what I'm talking about. Where some folks don't want to admit they live. And if you read after some people, when you get done, you're ready to commit suicide. Because they must be perfect and I'm hopeless. They give you this impression that is not true of anybody. Amen. They don't have their glorified bodies yet, even if they pretend they do. And so her books, you ladies would be blessed by them, encouraged, and she has a number of them on the table, some good music out there. Then this book on sodomy, the sickest sin on earth. I'm telling you, we need, and let me tell you in advance, you will not be defiled in the process of reading the book. I don't deal with the filthy acts that those people commit in private. You don't have to deal with that and cope with that. There are some things normal folks shouldn't even have to read about. However, I do take the Word of God and prove that according to the Scriptures, there is a biblical curse on that lifestyle. Also, the Word of God clarifies, as well as science, that nobody was born that way. That's clearly proven in the book. The documentation is there, not only from the Bible, but from science itself. And so I hope you take a look at it. And then those who have tried to normalize that kind of lifestyle are exposed in the book. And there's a lot of documentation, and there's things you need to know. And we're living in a day and hour when they are laboring day and night to try to normalize sodomy. And we're going to come to the place where when you talk like I'm talking right now, it'll be a hate crime. Somebody better take a stand while we still have the liberty to do so, because we're fast slipping away from our First and Second Amendment rights. And if we vote a bunch of liberals in November or this month, going to get worse. They can promise you anything they want, but they're anti-God, anti-liberty, anti-Christ. And our country's in big trouble because of our foolish thinking and our materialistic values. All we're worried about is the dollar. If a guy promises the dollar, we'll put him in office, and none of them ever give us anything. You know what amazes me? This really amazes me. I get around these folks, and in my home state, it's dyed-in-the-wool Democrat in my home state. And in my state, they have the philosophy, the Democrats for the working man. Now, explain something to me. How does raising taxes help the working man? Would you explain that to me? Maybe you're more intelligent than I am. How does bleeding me to death help me? I'm going to help you. We're going to cut your arteries and let them bleed all over the ground. We're going to catch it in the pail and give it to somebody else. Wonderful help. The truth is that liberal thinking is destroying us, and too many of God's people are sucked into things that are not biblically sound because they allow their values to get distorted. This is not about just a party line thing. It's about having enough common sense to know what's right and wrong. And then we got a bunch of people that withdraw altogether because they're frustrated with the more conservative crowd. Well, I wish we had somebody just like us, but I'm still, if I have to vote for the lesser of two evils, I'm at least going to do that and preserve a little bit of something for as long as we can. Huh? Instead of withdrawing completely, what we'll do is withdraw and then complain. Huh? You're not going to participate, just be quiet when the dust settles. You don't have any right to complain if you wouldn't even try to cast a ballot. Huh? Amen. I just thought I'd throw that in there. I don't know what that had to do with the sermon or the books or anything like that, but you ought to get that sodomy book because there's a crowd today in politics trying to push it, the media's pushing it, and our society's buying into it. I mean, if you preach on it in fundamental Baptist churches, almost invariably somebody gets offended. If you say as much as I have already said, in most places, somebody gets offended because they have a sodomite relative. Or friend. Now, excuse me, but don't get mad at me for believing the Bible. Why don't you go ahead and get mad at the person's practicing sin? You expect because they're going to live filthy, I'm supposed to roll over and play dead? Huh? Well, if that's what you expect, not going to happen. I hate to disappoint you. Huh? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Please now try to get those envelopes to me if you possibly can tonight. And the ushers, if you would, throw an offering plate at me or something to remind me at the end. I'll forget sure as the world, and I need to get those envelopes in. So help me, if you would, ushers, at the close, remind me to try to gather as many of those up as are ready before we dismiss folks. Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 25, if you found that text, go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs while we read the text and pray. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, he said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the word of God. Pray you'd bless it to our hearts tonight. And I pray you'd prepare our minds, our hearts, bind the enemy off the service. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask, Spirit of God, that you'd hedge us about, pray you'd give liberty to preach and to hear without distraction, and ask, Lord, you bring conviction on every soul. We'll give you the honor and the glory for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a while tonight about this subject, prohibitions to discipleship. In our text, the Lord Jesus said three times, "If this is not so, ye cannot be my disciple." "And if this is not so, ye cannot be my disciple." "And if this is not so, ye cannot be my disciple." He said there are some things that would prohibit you from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in the context, in verse 25, it says that Jesus had a great multitude who gathered around him. And he turned to the loose crowd of followers, a multitude of them, many of them believers, some of them thrill seekers, some of them skeptics, but he turned to the big crowd and he made an appeal for discipleship. But as he did, he said, "If you're going to come after me," that's his invitation. That's his call to discipleship. And then he begins to define the things that would prevent you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens is this. There are a couple of invitations in the Bible. The Lord invites lost people to salvation. Amen. And he invites saved people to discipleship. He calls them and appeals to those. Do you know that the crowd of believers is a multitude today, but there are not many disciples? And the Lord Jesus is speaking to the big crowd, to the multitude of believers, to those who have trusted Christ, to those who are loosely following him. He is making an appeal tonight, as he did in this day, for disciples to come out of that crowd. Now, that being true, a disciple is a disciplined pupil. A disciple is one who is learning by doing. It is somebody who has literally entered an apprenticeship and is laboring under the administration of the master. Usually, when we talk about an apprenticeship, we're talking about somebody learning a trade. And they begin to labor under the master craftsman to learn the trade, and they are learning by doing. You say, well, what trade are we learning? Christianity. He's trying to make Christians out of us. Now, you hear me, my friend. If you will not be a disciple, you'll never become a Christian. The word Christian does not, in the strictest sense, the word Christian doesn't just mean saved. You know, we'll ask somebody, are you a Christian? What we really want to know is, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? What we really want to know is, have you ever been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And people will use the term, are you a Christian? Now, the truth is, the word Christian is only used about 3 times in the New Testament. And when it's used, it is not speaking of those who were saved. It is talking about those who have been disciplined pupils of Jesus Christ to the point that they have become copies of the original Christ. A Christian is a copy of the original Christ. A copy is never as good as the original. But you should be able to tell what it's a copy of. It should resemble the original. And when it talks to us about these people that were called Christians, Acts 11 verse 26, it said they were called Christians first in Antioch. Now let me make several statements about that text. It said they were called Christians first. It did not say they called themselves Christians. They were labeled by those who observed their manner of life. They were labeled as Christians, Christ ones, copies of the original Christ. Let me ask a question. I don't think it's wrong for you to tell somebody, I'm a Christian. But let me ask you a question. The people who observed their manner of life labeled them Christians. I wonder if the people that you work with and the people that you're the closest to, as they observe your conduct and manner of life, as they observe, I wonder if they would label you Christian. That's what happened to these people. They did not call themselves Christians. Others who were watching them called them Christians. Now, let me remind you of a couple of things. Acts 11 and verse 26 was recorded about 18 years after the day of Pentecost. So that did mean that the core of these people did have some time to grow in the grace of God. And I don't think that it takes 18 years to be Christ-like, but I am saying that it wasn't automatic and immediate upon trusting Christ that they were transformed and became Christ-like in every fashion. They grew and matured. But there's something else about Acts 11, verse 26. It says, before it tells us they were called Christians, it said that they assembled a whole year. Now, how many days are in a whole year? 365. It didn't say they assembled once a week for a whole year, or twice a week for a whole year, or 3 times. It said they assembled for a whole year. Now, I'm not real smart, but if you assemble for a whole year, you assemble 365 days. You know, we think we've really done God great service if we come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And the Bible tells us about the early church and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They went to church every day. And they didn't think they were doing God a favor. Of course, you know, God knew about us. And, you know, you said, well, this is, you know, 2006, and we're Americans. You know how busy we are. Huh? We're just too busy for all that. Yeah, I know we're too busy to be disciples, aren't we? We're too busy for God to make a Christian out of us. We're not committed enough. I can assure you that if you assembled for a whole year, it'd affect your character. Yeah, some of the image of Christ would be stamped on you from that much good fellowship and that much Bible preaching. It would affect you. That's why we send kids off to camp. And when we get them away from all the other influences and intense preaching day and night for a week, they come back many times transformed. Amen. The fact is that there's nothing special about the camp as far as the ground that it's on. There's something special about every day getting bombarded with the Word of God, getting saturated with the truth of the Word of God. And if I'm ever going to be what I ought to be, the Word of God is a key factor in that coming to pass and me being in church every time the doors are open. But Christianity in the strictest sense has to do with being Christ-like in character. And He intended for all of us to be Christians. But discipleship is what will produce Christianity in my life. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. Now you and I, if we're here tonight and we're saved, we have been redeemed. The word redeemed is the word exagorazo. It means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin, never to return. That's pretty exciting. I'm no longer on the block. I'll never be up for sale again. God holds title indeed to me. He purchased me with blood. I have been redeemed. So if you're here tonight and you're a child of God, you're saved. You have been redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin, never to return. Now, have you ever purchased anything? Have you? When you purchased something, did you purchase it just so it could sit there? Did you purchase it just so you could say you had it? What'd you purchase it for? Oh, when you buy something, when you purchase it, you bought it to use it, right? What makes you think God purchased you to sit there? God purchased us with blood. Now look, folks, I understand. I'm smart enough to know why you got saved if you are saved. You know why I got saved? I didn't get saved because I wanted to be a disciple. I got saved because I did not want to go to hell. And I understood that according to the Scriptures, that if I would have died in my present condition as a lost man, I'd have burned in hell forever. I did not want to go to hell, so I repented and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, got born again. My motive was to escape hell. But can I remind you that God's motive was higher than my motive? My motive for getting saved was to escape hell. And God's motive for saving me was to restore me to my original condition so I could once again fulfill my original purpose. And in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day and knew Him personally and intimately. Sin messed that up. Now, do you understand man's primary purpose is not soul winning? So you against soul winning? No, I'm for it. But you hear me and hear me well. If soul winning was my primary purpose, Adam and Eve didn't have a purpose. Sin gave them their purpose. Soul winning became necessary after sin entered. Are you listening to me? Sin did not give me my purpose. I had a purpose in eternity in the mind of God before sin, and sin disrupted my purpose, and redemption is to get me redeemed so I can fulfill it again. You know, when you check your Bible and begin to look at some passages of Scripture, He said in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 to those carnal Corinthians, He said, what? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, because you're bought with a price, in light of the fact that you're bought with a price, on the basis of that fact, He said, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did I say to you that you're not your own tonight? But let me go a step further and tell you, you never were. You understand that you always were the property of God by creation, even though you were lost and undone? Psalm 24 and verse 1 said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they, that's the people, they that dwell therein. You always were the property of God by creation, even when you were estranged. Even when you were at odds with God, you were His property by creation. So redemption's not what makes you His property exclusively. Redemption's what buys you back so you can be in communion again. It restores you. Sin estranged you, and the blood of Jesus Christ purchases you back and puts you in good favor with God by grace. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we love those verses, don't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, we love it. It talks about the free grace of God and the gift of God, how that salvation's not by works. But don't forget verse 10. It's connected to verse 9. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I am not saved by good works. I am saved unto good works. God saved me so I'd be capable of good works. God saved me so that I could please Him. Because according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it was impossible to please God. So as a lost man, if I did everything a Christian does, God still wouldn't believe. I went to church 3 times a week and I tithe. And I'm lost. And I don't have faith in Christ. It's impossible to please God in that state. Are you listening to me? God saved me unto good works, which He before ordained that I should walk in them. Now, you get the idea that when God saved you, He had more in mind than just a fire escape from hell. When God saved you, He intended to use you. He intended for you to have the very image of Jesus Christ stamped on your life so you could be an ambassador for Christ and represent Him well. Every invitation to salvation implies discipleship. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, remember we're talking about 2 invitations? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation to salvation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What's he talking about? He's talking about the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin. He said, I invite you to get rest from that. I'll give you rest from that burden. It's unbearable. In time, it'll grind you to powder. In time, it will doom you to hell. And I'm inviting you to get deliverance and rest from that awful burden of sin. Unbearable burden. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. What did he deliver me from that other burden for? Just so I could be free? No, he delivered me from the burden of sin so I could get in the yoke with him. He first invited me to get deliverance from a burden that I can't bear. It'll destroy me. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What's a disciple doing? What's the apprentice doing? Learning of whom? The master? Where are you going to do that? In the yoke. You understand, you don't get closer to people by playing together. You get closer by burden bearing. You get closer in the yoke. The closest fellowship is in the yoke. And the Lord Jesus first invited me in salvation for rest and deliverance from the weight of sin. But He didn't do that just so I could be free and run my own show. He set me free from that, and then He gave me a second invitation. Now you got rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Become my disciple. Get in the yoke, learn while doing, be shoulder to shoulder with me, under my administration. I enter this apprenticeship of Christianity. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest into your souls. Watch this. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light compared to what? That burden you used to bear in sin. Now it sounds to me like there's a yoke and a burden to Christianity. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But those are comparative terms. Compared to what? Compared to the load and the guilt and the misery and the weight and the condemnation of sin. Could I say to you that there is a yoke and there is a burden to Christianity compared to what you bore as a sinner? It's nothing by comparison. It's easy and it's light compared to the burden of sin. But God did intend for you to get in the yoke. He did intend for you to bear the burden. You see, the very commission that we have as a church talks about making disciples. Doesn't use that term. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are you teaching them? How to be saved? They don't know. Teach all nations. And then he said, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then what? Teaching them to observe. He didn't say teaching them to know, to understand, to believe. He said teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teaching people to observe all things is trying to make disciples out of them. Amen. Getting them to do, not just believe what they're supposed to believe, but to do what they are supposed to do. And we have that mission and that commission as a church. These two invitations are extended. In the first one, to the lost world, Jesus calls sinners to salvation and gives them rest from the burden of sin. And he calls saved people to discipleship, to get in the yoke and enter the apprenticeship, to get back in that intimate position with him that they were created for, and to bear his burden. But out of that large crowd, not many are willing to pay the price. He said, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to come after me, if you are going to be my disciple, if you're going to get in the yoke with me, he's asking who's going to enter the apprenticeship? Who will fulfill the purpose for which they were created? Who will reach their potential and who will perpetuate this work that I've begun? And I assure you that it sounds exciting and there'd be a lot of takers, but he gave some cautions before he said, don't answer me yet, let me tell you a few things. He said, salvation was free to you and it cost me everything. He said, but discipleship's going to cost you something. Now, we've become a welfare society where we want all the freebies. We're looking for something. We think the government owes us an education. They owe us a health insurance policy. They owe us everything. They don't owe us nothing. What they're supposed to do is protect my liberty so I can excel. If you're too lazy to excel, don't expect it. Look, if you want to be a communist, move to a communist country. I was in Russia several years ago preaching. And I asked a fellow through the interrupter. I said, it looks to me like you have all of the natural resources that we have in America. I said, why is there so much poverty here? And the guy looked at me and spoke through the interpreter and he said, that's easy. He said, the government owns everything. He said, we all work for the government. He said, we pretend to work and they pretend to pass. There is no incentive to excel. If you work harder, you can't get ahead. It's not allowed. We're going to make everybody equally poor. And if you work hard, we're going to penalize you and take your money and give it to somebody that won't work. So number one, we're going to make them lazier and we're going to destroy your incentive. Huh? That's modern day politics at its best. But that kind of thinking has crept into the church and we don't want anything that's going to cost us. What's in it for me? What's in it for my family? And can I say to you, you're only going to get out what you put in. And most of us are not going to get anything out. All we want to do is bleed everything we can selfishly for me. It's all about me. So it gets to the place where it's not about you anymore. God's not going to be able to bless you. But the Lord Jesus gave three prohibitions to discipleship. He made the appeal. He said, I want you to come after me. I'm making an appeal to the big crowd, and I want some of you who have believed to come out of that crowd and follow me and be disciples. But he said, before you commit, and I did not take time to read the verses, but if we had read verse 28 through 32, we'd find where he talked about a man going to war and a man building a tower and said, before you start something like that, you better count the cost. And he's talking about discipleship in context. And he's telling them, before you give me an answer and just jump at it, well, I'm going to do that. He said, I want you to know there are some things that will keep you from doing it. You may want, but you may not be willing to pay the price. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever noticed at the beginning of every football season, a bunch of people go out for the team? Baseball, football, basketball, a bunch of people go out for the team. Now, they all want to play football. If they didn't want to play football, they wouldn't go out. But many of them do not make the cut. Now, I understand that when it comes to physical things and sports, some people don't have the body for it, don't have the equipment for it, whatever. But many of the people, I know I played football. Many of the people that don't make the cut, you know what it is? They have all the tools. They are not willing to meet the level of commitment that it takes to make the team. And what Jesus is saying is there are some things that will keep you from making the cut. I want you to be a disciple. But we're not going to dumb everything down so every sorry Christian can call themselves a disciple. We've come to the day and hour, even in fundamentalism, where if somebody don't like church, they want a 10-minute sermon, we'll go ahead and dumb it down, and the people that want to hear 30, 40, 50 minutes of preaching, we ain't going to let them hear it because there's a half a dozen people that want 10 minutes of preaching. So we're going to dumb the program down to accommodate a minority that has no spiritual interest. What are we going to do to the people that do have interest? Well, they'll soon be in the same shape as the other crowd. You know, the Lord Jesus wants us to be disciples, but he said there are some prohibitions. Watch what he said here. And some of the statements he made confuse a lot of people. He said verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the reason we're confused about that is because in our generation, we only understand one meaning of the word hate, one definition. When anybody uses the word hate in our day and age, what they're saying is, I hate him. They're talking about having bitterness and animosity in their heart. Now, can I say to you, the Lord Jesus is not commanding me to have bitterness and animosity in my heart. As a matter of fact, can I say to you, it would be totally contrary, and the Bible never does contradict itself. I'm commanded to honor my father and mother. Now, if I have bitterness and animosity toward them, it's going to be pretty hard for me to honor them, isn't it? I'm commanded to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But if I have bitterness and animosity toward her, I'm not going to be able to do what he's told me to do. I'm told in Ephesians chapter 5 that no man ever yet hated his flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. As far as me trying to take care of my own body and survive, God put that in us, that desire to survive. Amen. So what are you trying to say, preacher? Well, I'm trying to tell you that when he tells me that I'm supposed to hate my father and my mother and my wife and my brethren and my children, my sisters, yea, and my own life also, he's not talking about me being suicidal, wanting to die. He's not talking about me having bitterness and animosity toward anybody. You said, well, then what does it mean? Well, what it means, he's using the word in the same way he used it in the Old Testament. You remember what God said? He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. God didn't have bitterness and animosity toward Esau. He loved Esau. Matter of fact, he blessed Esau in spite of him. But hear me, what he was saying is this. By law, Esau is the elder brother. And by law, Esau should have the priesthood of the family. By law, he should have the double portion. But God said, in spite of that, I'm going to prefer Jacob above Esau. And I'm going to elevate Jacob above Esau. And by comparison, because of Jacob's heart, my relationship to Jacob, compared to my relationship to Esau, is going to seem as hate. Huh? But what God's simply saying is, now hear me. God didn't have bitterness and animosity. He said, I'm going to give Jacob the preeminent spot. I am going to elevate Jacob above Esau. I'm going to disregard Esau's legal rights, and I'm going to elevate Jacob above him because of his heart. Now listen to me. So what's that have to do with us? He said that my relationship, what he's getting at is this. My relationship with Jesus Christ is to be such that it takes preeminence to every human relationship. Did you hear what I said? I am to be more devoted to Jesus Christ than I am to my father and mother. I am to be more devoted to Jesus Christ than I am to my wife or my children. And if there should ever come a conflict, now please don't miss this, if ever there is a conflict between, if there's a test of my devotion, between my family and my God, my devotion to Him is to be so strong that my devotion to everybody else would pale in comparison. Huh? Now, can I tell you, do you have any idea tonight how many people are out of church and out of the will of God and how many families have been destroyed because one member of the family got a wild hair? They got mad at the preacher. They got upset. You know, blood's thicker than water. I'm sticking with my family. Now, listen to me, folks. When you take a stand for God and not with your family, they're going to think you've turned on them, and you hadn't turned on them. You've done the only thing that gives them any hope of salvaging. If you side with the person who's wrong and abandon the Lord Jesus and abandon the will of God to stick with your family when they are wrong, and you prefer that relationship above your relationship with Jesus Christ, you will certainly destroy the person you side with in wrong and probably destroy yourself. But if you will elevate the Lord Jesus, they may be offended because you didn't stand with them initially. But there's a chance of salvaging them if you take the right position and your devotion to Christ is strong. Amen. And that family member may feel hated. That may be their take on it. But the fact is that I am to love the Lord Jesus supremely, and He is to have the preeminent spot in my life, and my devotion to Him is to so far exceed my devotion for anyone else that by comparison my devotion for anyone else would seem as hate by comparison. He said, well, preacher, I'm not doing that. I'm going to put my family first. Well, I hate to tell you this, sir, ma'am, but if you put your family ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be able to love them as deeply as if He were first. And you won't do them good. You will do them evil with no intent to do them evil. Because you will side with them against principle, against truth, and against the Lord Jesus, who breathed every principle, who breathed every truth, who is the embodiment of this book. Don't you understand when you're in conflict with the book, you're in conflict with the living word like you're in conflict with the written word? Huh? You can't be in conflict with the written word and in harmony with the living word. Huh? Amen. And I'm simply telling you that the Lord Jesus said discipleship requires devotion. And discipleship requires that you give me the preeminent spot. Discipleship requires that you are more devoted to me than you are to any human relationship. You know, when I was, I started a church in West Virginia years ago, and just had a small crowd, just getting the thing off the ground, started off 2-week revival. And I was up preaching or up teaching one Sunday morning in Sunday school, and one of the ladies got upset with me. I mean, she was back there just chiding. I mean, talking out loud while I was teaching. Huh? And so I went ahead and finished the Sunday school lesson. And there are a bunch of those folks that I've won to Christ, and they were related. So whenever Sunday school was over, I went back, tried to reason with her, tried to talk to her, tried to calm her down. And she was just, I mean, irate, livid. And as soon as I get up and read the text for the next service, she got up and stomped out the door. And I'm up there thinking, I said, well, there goes Mary, and there goes Ruby, and there goes Jim, and there goes Jim's wife, And there goes Ernie and his wife that rent from him. There goes Jim's kids. And there goes Dee. What are you trying to say? Well, mountain people, buddy. Huh? So how you know about mountain people? Because I are one. I don't care if it's the Pennsylvania mountains, the Kentucky mountains, the West Virginia mountains, the Tennessee mountains, the North Carolina. You get mountain people, they got a mentality. I don't know what it, but I'm going to tell you, they're like this family was. And if one of them's mad at you, they're all mad at you. So I thought, well, okay, here we go. I'll be starting over tomorrow. I've done run them all. I'm running about 35, 40 people in church, and I'm going to lose about 20 of them over this woman getting mad at me. Huh? But, you know, I was proud of her sister. Because her sister came to me after the service. She said, Brother Coral, I apologize for Mary. She said, I have no idea. Rich Ruby said, I have no idea what she's thinking. She shouldn't act like that. I said, it's okay, Ruby. Just pray for her. I didn't get any fuss with her. And Ruby stemmed the tide. Now, Ruby was just a brand new convert. She was not super Christian. But she had enough common sense to take a stand with truth and principle and not allow her devotion. She still loved her sister. But her sister embarrassed her because she was doing the wrong thing and adamantly doing it. And she knew that was not right. And rather than abandoning Christ and abandoning truth and abandoning principle so you can side with your family member, Ruby took the right stand. Now, we never did get Mary to come back. She did some other things I won't even tell you about. But we never did get her to come back. But, you know, I never lost Ruby and I never lost Jim, never lost Ernie, I never lost Dee, I never lost any of those people. But the key to keeping the rest of them was that Ruby, when her sister blew up and did the wrong thing, Ruby decided she's going to keep doing right. She wasn't going to side with her family over truth and principle. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's not telling me to have bitterness and animosity toward everybody. As a matter of fact, the Bible does use the word in that context in the Bible. It tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 11, it said, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. It's using it in the context of bitterness and animosity. When he says he's in darkness, it means he's either lost or terribly backslidden. Now, in John 13, verse 35, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another. Well, ain't that a blessing? I'm commanded to love everybody and commanded to hate everybody. Huh? But if I understand the context and the usage of the word hate, and if I can ever get it through my hard head that there's more than one definition and it usually does not get used in that context in our day and hour. And when God talks about hating in many cases, when God hates, He does not have bitterness and animosity. He does not have ill will towards somebody. He prefers another above them and demotes them and raises another. And as much as I love my family, I'm supposed to put my family down here and Jesus up here. Truth right here. And if I do that, I'll salvage my family and even a rebellious family member. There's a chance that I'll salvage them if I side with Christ. If I side with truth. But I will contribute to their destruction if I side with them. So if you really love them, you better not side with them when they're wrong. Because you will contribute to the destruction of the one you love instead of doing what you think you're doing. Support. Huh? Let me remind you that when the prodigal son went off to the far country, his father didn't send him weekly checks to finance his sin. He let him feel the sting of that stuff. So he got to the place where he was ready to come home. And if the father would have financed his wild living and sent him checks thinking he was being compassionate, he would have kept him in sin longer and maybe permanently. And so the Lord Jesus said, if any man come to me, if you decide you want to be my disciple, you're not going to make the cut if your devotion to me does not exceed your devotion to all others. If you don't love me preeminently, if you are not willing to put your devotion to me above your devotion to every other human being. But then he went and said this. In verse 27, he said, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now he talks about bearing his cross and coming after him. Let me hasten to say this. Every trouble in life is not cross-bearing. You've heard people say this. They have an accident. They have a health problem. It is not something that is related to their Christianity. It's just some problem. And they'll say, well, it's just my cross to bear. Well, how come a bunch of lost people got the same cross? What are they doing bearing crosses? Huh? Listen to me, folks. Cross-bearing does not have to do with every hardship of life. It has to do with hardship and trouble incurred as a result of my service to Jesus Christ and my commitment to Him. Let me ask you a question. Jesus bore a cross, didn't He? Was that accidental? Did it just happen by chance? You mean it was planned? And you mean when Peter tried to turn Him away, He said, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me? I came for this purpose, and to this end was I born. Can I say to you that when He went to Calvary, He did that willingly, intentionally. He bore the cross. He bore your sin. Why? Two reasons. Number one, to fulfill the will of the Father and get Him glory. And number two, to redeem the souls of men. So if I am cross-bearing, then it means the hardship and suffering that I'm experiencing is the result of me trying to fulfill the will of God and give Him glory and trying to redeem the souls of men. That's what he's talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it's verse 13. He said, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, listen to that. Let me say it to you again. And how many? All. Wonder how many that means. And all that will do what? Live godly in Christ Jesus. So you've got to be saved and in Christ. But if you're in Christ and you live godly, how many of them are going to suffer persecution? All of them. Wait a minute. I'm confused. When's the last time you were persecuted for your Christianity? We said everybody that lives godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. What's the problem? You reckon maybe we're not living godly in Christ Jesus? You reckon maybe that we are not Christian enough to be persecuted? He said if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he said, if you come in your own name, they'll receive you. He said, I'm the issue, not you. I wonder why we're so well-liked. And even when we're not well-liked, why we're not, we think if somebody slams the door, we've been persecuted. Huh? Oh, that hurt my feelings. Yeah, well, you wouldn't want them around when they lined the Appian Way with heads, would you? For miles. I'm simply telling you that cross-bearing, and I'm not telling you you have to become a martyr, and I'm not telling you you're supposed to go out here and try to get persecuted. All I'm telling you is this, that if I am cross-bearing, it's what the Apostle Paul said, that I bear in my body. Galatians 6, verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks is the word stigma. Now, I'm sure he had physical scars in his body, and I guarantee you, you know why he got them? Because his stand for Jesus Christ. But it carries the idea not only of physical marks, but he was marked by man. He carried the stigma of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He not only had physical marks, he was marked by others. He was labeled and hated and disdained by others. We live in a day of political correctness when everybody wants everybody to like them. Now, Jesus warned about that, you know. He said, if all men speak well of you, you beware of the prophet that all men speak well of. He said, because that's what they did of the false prophets in past generations. If everybody likes you, you're a compromiser. We have been taught the lie that Christianity is congeniality, when in reality, Christianity is conviction.
And those two are diametrically opposed.
If I have deep-rooted conviction, I cannot be congenial when truth is being violated. Bonnie talks about bearing the cross. Now, no question, everybody's going to have some suffering and hardship that comes to us. But when he talks about cross-bearing, that is a particular kind of suffering, and it is directly related to what comes my way as a result of me trying to fulfill the will of God and glorify Him and me trying to redeem the souls of men. Paul talked about being beaten with rods and being scourged and being stoned at Lystra, a night and day in the deep. All of that was cross-bearing. It was related to his service to Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he was going down the road and had some kind of an accident. Well, it's just my cross to bear. No, no. And we have things come that are trials, and God wants us to handle those trials and suffer as a Christian. But cross-bearing is a very particular kind of hardship and suffering. And there's not much of that going on because we are too politically correct. We labor too hard at trying to make everybody like us. I'm not talking about you going out trying to make people hate you, but I am talking about you taking a stand, not worrying about who likes you and who hates you. Don't you know that every time Jesus stood and spoke, the crowd was divided? It says that more than a dozen times in the New Testament. He spoke and the crowd was divided. The crowd was divided. The crowd was divided. You say he was divisive. No, truth will divide the crowd every time. Amen. Finally, let me say this and I'll be through. He tells us in this passage of Scripture, in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now let me stop and say, because I forsake all that I have does not mean that God will take all that I have. Because I forsake all that I have does not mean God will take all that I have. Let me explain it by way of an illustration. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God told Abraham to bring Isaac, the seed line, the promised seed, to bring him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice? And Abraham, without question, took Isaac up there, bound him, put him on the altar, raised the knife, and God said, hold it, Abraham, that's far enough. He said, there's a ram caught in the thicket, slay the ram. He said, I didn't want Isaac dead, I wanted you alive. And now that you've given me Isaac, I know I have you. And since I have you, you can have him. God said, I never did intend to take him away from you, but I certainly wanted you to give him. There's a certain possessive spirit that we have that will prevent us from being disciples. And God wants me to put everything in his hands. My children, myself, my family, my all. I remember Lester Olaf preaching years ago on, is your Isaac on the altar? And he said, I'm not asking, is your beer can on the altar? You know what he was saying? He wasn't saying that if you have a drinking habit, you shouldn't come down and get it right with God. He was talking about the true sense of what an altar is. It's a place of sacrifice. You don't sacrifice to God what you were never supposed to have to start with. You sacrifice your best, unblemished and best. Your first fruits, that's what you sacrifice. Is your Isaac on the altar? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? I don't know. Is it? But he's looking for disciples. And he said, if you are not willing, if you're going to be possessive, you cannot be my disciple. If you won't forsake all to me, you cannot be my disciple. He's not telling you that the symbol of Christianity is abject poverty. God's promised to bless his people. But he said, you first give, and then it should be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But you first give. You remember in the Old Testament when David foolishly in pride numbered the people after a great victory? And an angel of God was coming through the land with a drawn sword. Thousands had already died. And David appealed to Ornan. He said, I have to offer sacrifice to God to stay the plague. an ordinance that said, here's my oxen, here are my threshing instruments, here's the land. I give it all. The Bible says in another place that as a king gave he unto the king. But you know what David said? He said, I'll not give the Lord that which cost me nothing. Listen to me, folks. David paid him a handsome price, more than he'd have got by negotiation. More than the land and the oxen and the threshing instruments were worth, David gave him a handsome price. You can't outgive a king. He'll be debtor to no man. I wonder how it is with the King of Kings. You've given all to him, and I assure you, he will be debtor to no man. Remember in Luke 9, verse 59, 62, the Lord Jesus was calling disciples, and he called one man, and that man said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, but let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but come thou and follow me. You say, well, that was pretty hard. Jesus wouldn't let the poor guy go to his father's funeral. Well, the whole context implies that he wasn't requesting permission to attend the funeral. You said, well, then what was he doing? He was simply saying to Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but if I follow you now and my father dies in my absence, my brethren will seize the inheritance and I won't get my part. So if you'll let me stay with my father until I bury my father, when he's gone and I get my part of the inheritance, I will be financially secure, and then I'll follow you. Me first. Lord, let me first. I'll follow you. I have good intentions. I'll be your disciple, but me first. Huh? I'm going to be your disciple. I'm going to follow you, but me first. Hey, listen to me, folks. That guy didn't understand Jesus' ministry is only 3.5 years long. By the time he got done taking care of me first, it had been too late. Jesus wasn't going to be able to use his services. Huh? Can I tell you, the rapture's coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. By the time you get done taking care of your financial security and your selfish ways and getting what you want first, and then you're going to be a disciple, and then you'll follow Jesus. It'll be too late. Fact is, tells us that Peter and James and John forsook their nets, and Matthew, he forsook the seat of customs. And everybody that Jesus called walked away from something. And if you and I are going to fulfill the will of God, if we're going to be disciples, then we are going to have to get rid of this possessive spirit. We're going to have to quit putting ourselves first. We're going to have to get to the place where we forsake all. That does not mean that he will take all. He never intended to take it away, but he certainly intended for me to give it. Are you listening to me? Jesus calls to the crowd. He's calling disciples. Let me ask you two questions tonight. Have you even responded to the first invitation? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You ever been born again? You ever been delivered from the weight and the load and the guilt and the penalty and the burden of sin? You ever been made a new creature in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come out of the world into the presence of God by His grace and received His Son? Most of you are going to say, I sure have. But it's not all over, folks, when you do that. You know, it's kind of like getting married. Getting saved is very similar to getting married. God even likens it to marriage in Ephesians 5. But listen to me. Do you know when you say, I do, it's not all over? It just got started. And there's a lot more to it than that. Now you say, does that seal the transaction? Yeah, but that's the starting line, not the finish line. That's the beginning point, not the end. Too many people act like when they said, I do to Jesus, that was the end. It's all settled now. What may be settled is for salvation, but God has a lot more in mind, and this is a starting line. That's the first invitation, and now when you've responded to it, he said, now here's the second invitation. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Become my disciple. Enter the apprenticeship and let me make a Christian out of you. Let me stamp my image on you. Labor and learn by doing under my administration. Prohibitions to discipleship. Can I say to you that if there was no commitment necessary, everybody'd be willing? But Jesus said discipleship requires some commitment. And I'm giving you an invitation. But if this is not true, you cannot be my disciple. You say, if what's not true? Well, if you're not going to put me in the preeminent spot above all other human relationships, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to suffer for my cause and be unpopular, bear the stigma of Christianity, you cannot be my disciple. And if you're not willing to forsake your possessive spirit, forsake everything to me, ye cannot be my disciple. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you saved? Let me ask you another question. What is it, just what is it, that's keeping you from being a disciple? What is it that's prohibiting you? What is it that keeps you from making the cut and knowing that fullness of blessing that awaits you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is it that's keeping you from making the cut? Is it a possessive spirit? Is it a desire for everybody to like you and an unwillingness to go through hardship for Him? Is it that you are more loyal to all other relationships than you are to Him? What is it? I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd say, "Preacher, I'm saved and I know for sure I'm saved." If you could honestly say that, would you slip your hand up a good time? Saved and I know I'm saved. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks say, "Preacher, I could not raise my hand a moment ago. If I died right now, I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I do have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good night? Put it up so I can see it. Put it back down. "Preacher, I do not know if I died that I'd go to heaven. I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved, but I do have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me." Is there somebody like that? I realize I'm talking wins in that crowd. Is there somebody here that's not certain, doesn't have a settled? All right, I want to ask you one more question. What is it that's keeping you from being a disciple? What is it that's keeping you from making the cut? I wonder how many of us tonight say, "Preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart, and I really do. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be." And tonight the Lord showed me some things I need to deal with, some things that have been getting in the way. And I want you to pray with me. God would help me to deal with it so that I can be a disciple of Christ. In my heart, I want to be. And tonight the Lord showed me what's keeping it from happening, what's prohibiting me, what's in the way, what's an obstacle. And I just want you to pray with me. God would help me to deal with it and get it squared away so I can be His disciple. If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high? I said, "Preacher, pray with me." Put them up good and high, all over the crowd. God bless you. Many, many, many hands. Yes, I see those hands. Hands still going up. Yes, God bless you. You can put them back down. If you already raised them, somebody else didn't raise it then. You said, "Preacher, pray for me too. I really do want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not content just to get to heaven. I want to be a disciple while I'm here." You understand, salvation keep you out of hell. Discipleship will affect others and keep them out of hell if you become a disciple. It really will. Somebody else with these that have raised a hand, you'd say, "Preacher, pray for me too. There's some things that God showed me tonight I need to deal with. Pray with me, God, give me the grace and the character to deal with them. I want to be a disciple. And He's shown me what I need to deal with, what's in the way." Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Put it up good and high. Yes, yes, yes. I see those hands. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes. Yes, somebody else. Put it up good and high and put it back down. "Preacher, pray for me too. Is there one more before I bow my head?" You'd say, "Preacher, include me in that prayer." Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for speaking to us. Holy Ghost of God, help us to understand the purpose. You didn't purchase us so we could sit. You didn't purchase us so we could be free and be our own. You purchased us so we could get in the yoke and bear the burden. Be intimate with Christ. Please, may we understand that and may we respond, understanding what we do, and may we have the right heart about it. Please, tonight, help us now bind the enemy off this time. In Jesus' name.